Thank you, Kristen. So the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, are you familiar with that song? It was written around 1527 by a German Catholic monk named Martin Luther. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 46, which says in the opening, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Luther wrote this hymn as a powerful confession of faith during times of persecution, spiritual struggle, and the chaos of the Protestant Reformation, which in many ways is similar to what was going on with the early church during the writing of the book of Revelation. A lot of overlap in that. Historians say that A Mighty Fortress Is Our God has been sung by God's persecuted people down through the centuries as they have faced trials and persecutions and even martyrs' deaths again and again. And as one writer said, Luther saw God as an impregnable fortress, a stronghold that offered protection against the devil in all of life's trials. Remember, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 6, that the church, the people of God, aren't just fighting against flesh and blood, right? We're fighting against the prince of darkness, Grimm, as Martin Luther says. And yet, we tremble not for him. And Revelation 12 is going to tell us why. It's because, lo, his doom is sure. One single word from Christ will fail, will cut him down, will fail him. See, Revelation 12, this cosmic battle, this cosmic vision is going to remind us that we only are victorious because Christ is our victor.
That's right.
See, all of life, all of the Christian life, with all of its persecutions, with all of its sufferings, with all of its trials, with all of its temptations, we are fighting a battle that has already been won.
Amen.
That's why we go forward in confidence. We don't confide and trust in our own strength. We trust in the risen Lord.
Amen.
The title of my sermon is The Battle Belongs to the Lord. That's a reference to 1 Samuel 17:47, when little bitty David was reminding everybody, including Goliath, that his strength in the battle was not found in himself, but in the Lord Almighty. My main point for the sermon is this, and I don't know if we have it on the slides, but I want you to overcome our fierce yet defeated foe. You see that? Satan is fierce still, yet he's defeated, and I want you to overcome him, this fierce yet defeated foe, through the already but not yet victory of the Lord. The already not yet victory of the Lord. So just a quick recap to bring us up to speed. We're in Revelation 12, which is the middle of the book of Revelation. And so far in the opening chapters, we've seen a revelation of Christ. We've seen the seven letters to the seven churches. We've seen the glorious throne room vision of God in Revelation 4 and 5. We have gone through the seven seals that are followed by the seven trumpets that will be followed by the seven bowls. And by that time, we'll be getting very close to the end. And Eric finished the seven trumpets section last week. And as it was wrapping up, it said, behold, the kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of his Christ. And then we have Revelation 12, hopping straight into that. And it's glorious because even as the center of the book, it becomes this great declaration of Christ in the gospel that kind of brings the whole book together. It's like stopping in the middle of all the persecution that's faced, the church is facing, and all the judgment that will be falling on the world, in the dead center, Jesus reigning, As king, he stands there, victorious over all things. I got 3 points this morning. The first is God's unstoppable redemptive plan. God's unstoppable redemptive plan. You see that in chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. Revelation 12, 1 through 6 opens to a cosmic battle in heaven between who? A woman and who? A dragon. The woman is described as wearing the sun, a dazzling outfit. Her shoes are glowing like the moon, and she's wearing 12 diadems or 12 stars on her head. Those images take us back to Genesis 37, 9 and Joseph's dream. You remember Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, 9? Where he's like, hey, I'm better than all my brothers. You know, you remember that dream? All the same elements are here in Revelation 12 that were in Genesis 37, 9 with Joseph's dreams. We got the sun, we got the moon, and we got the stars. And this imagery suggests that the woman in Revelation 12 symbolizes Israel, symbolizes God's people, the very people from whom the Davidic Messiah would come, Jesus, which totally tracks because the woman is pregnant and about to give birth to who? Revelation 12 says, a male child, which is very reminiscent of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 66. You remember Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a male child, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in verse 9, we get a description of the dragon, right? He's none other than the devil himself, the ancient serpent, the Satan, really in literally the Satan. And he's described in verse 3 as having 7 heads, which most likely represents great devious wisdom. He's got 7 horns, which most likely represents great dark power. And he's got 7 diadems or 7 crowns, which most likely represents great diabolical authority. And in this moment, we see that the devil is revealed as the one behind all the chaos, all the evil, all the corruption in the world, over mankind, the persecution that the church is facing there in Revelation. He's behind it all. Ever since the Garden of Eden, you remember that vile snake has been chasing the offspring of Eve since the garden, since the fall. And yet, the dragon, in all of his greatness, Revelation 12, verse 3 says he's the great dragon, but in all of his greatness, he is not the greatest. That's what this text reminds us of. He is not the almighty God. The best badness the dragon can muster is devastating in this chapter and in all the judgments that we're seeing throughout Revelation. It's devastating, but his devastation is not ultimate. He can only knock 1/3 of the stars out of the sky. You see that in chapter 12? In his demonstration of wrath against mankind, only 1/3. He can't knock them all out of the sky. And this dragon has hatched a devious plan in the opening of Revelation 12. He will wait till the woman gives birth to the male child, and as soon as that happens, this devil doula will devour the woman's child. In a way, the scene is very similar to Marvel movies. I don't know if you're familiar with the superhero movies, the Marvel movies. I've seen a lot of them. The villain always wants to wreak havoc in some way and destroy the world, right? That's always the plot to the movie, right? And the good guys are going to be busy saving the world, right? And there's this clash right there in all those kinds of movies. But here in our text, Satan thinks he will actually stop Christ. He thinks that. He thinks that he is going to stop the redemptive plan of God. That's what he actually thinks. He thinks, in all of my devious wisdom and all of my limited power, I'm actually going to stop redemption. He's so arrogant to believe that. But even his success in killing the Christ makes him an unwitting player in the greatest rescue plan of all time. The Son of God is coming into the world to save it, to rescue and reclaim sinners for himself, to make fallen sinners his children, and Satan can't stop the Christ. Verse 5 says the male child is not devoured. In all of his devouring attempts, he could not devour the Son of God. He tried to devour him on the cross, and he could not stop the redemptive plan. He is, in Revelation 12, teleported up to his Father to rule from his throne. The idea in verse 1 through 5 is from incarnation of the male child to exaltation at the right of his throne of his heavenly Father, from the cross's suffering, from his wrath bearing for our sins, for his death overcoming resurrection, and all the stuff in between, the infinite Psalm 2, Lord's anointed, the Christ, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He can't be stopped. The Christ's Father foils the dragon's plan because the Trinity has cooked up something absolutely divine from eternity past. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 celebrates and rejoices in this redemptive plan that cannot be stopped. It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and in insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Listen, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him. Second point, we don't just see God's unstoppable redemptive plan in Revelation 12. We see God's accused people. We see them conquer. We see God's accused people and all their brokenness, and all of their failures, and all their flaws, and all their persecution and trials, we see them conquer. Revelation 12, 1 through 6, and Revelation 12, 7 through 17 seem to be the same battle shown from different perspectives. And Revelation seems to do this again and again as you work through the book. As a result, one of the perspectives, the later one, will give us a little bit more detail, but they seem to be the same idea. It's like the same college football game, if you're watching college football this weekend, shown from two different camera angles. They can look a little bit different, but that's because of the angle they're coming at and what we're seeing. See, Revelation 12, 7 starts with a war in heaven. The dragon and his angels versus Michael. Hey, Michael. Michael and his angels. And we're reminded in the book of Daniel, Michael is said to be the great prince, or he is the captain of the Lord's angel army. And he stands guard over all of God's people. That's what he's doing in Daniel. And then we hear him again, about him again in Jude 9, and it tells us that Michael is an archangel whose ability to rebuke the devil. You're like, man, that's pretty powerful, that an angel can rebuke the devil. Well, he says in Jude 9 that all that ability to rebuke rests on the Lord's strength, not his own. So if you're like, angels are awesome, well, the Lord is way more awesomer. Because all the angels can do is say, get him, God. It's you. It's your strength. Who is the King of Glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. You think this angel army's kicking tail in the heavenlies? It's because of the Lord of hosts. And some say this cosmic battle that we see opening up in Revelation 12, 7, represents Satan's origin story of how he fell from heaven. Others understand it to be different than that. Others think this battle represents the intensified demonic activity that will exist during the end times great tribulation. And still others have a different viewpoint, like me. I actually believe that this war between the dragon and his angels and Michael's and his angels is symbolic. And it's representing the triumphant power of the cross. You say, why do you think that, David? That seems kind of strange. Well, I think verse 10 through 11 in Revelation 12 is the interpretive key. So we see the ancient serpent, the devil, working tirelessly around the clock in the throne room of God. And what is the ancient serpent, the devil, doing 24/7 in the throne room of God? What is he doing? You tell me, look at the text and tell me what he's doing. One thing, he's accusing. Is he accusing just anybody? Who's he accusing? He's accusing the people of God. It's just like what we see Satan doing in the opening chapters of Job. You remember? He's like, that dirty dog, Job. And it's also similar to Zechariah 3:1 when Joshua, the high priest, is there and he is being also condemned by who? Satan. And Joshua's standing there representing the people of God. It's like the best that humanity has to offer. And Satan is reminding God in Zechariah 3:1, this guy's completely filthy. His clothes are filthy. His turban is filthy. This is the best you have to offer. He's completely guilty. So from Job to Zechariah 3 to the end of the book, Revelation 12, Satan's got the same MO, right? Like he's doing the same thing. He's serving as a relentless prosecutor. Anybody watch Law and Order or your favorite law show, right? He's prosecuting, trying to convince the heavenly court and a holy God of our guilt. That's what he's doing, spending all his time doing that. But something takes place that makes it impossible for all the actual charges against God's people to actually stick. Like, the question is not, are we guilty or not? We're actually very, very guilty. Like, everyone in this room is extremely guilty. Like, none of us have loved the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But something in this chapter happens so that all of that prosecution and accusation coming after God's people, like it's not sticking on God's people. It's like a sticky note. It's got something bad on it. Somebody's trying to stick it to you and say, look, 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 look. And as soon as the person turns around, look, the sticky note falls down to the ground. It can't stick. Well, what happened? Something takes place that makes Satan thrown down or disbarred out of the heavenly courtroom. And unable to successfully prosecute any of God's people, big or small, old or young, both now and forever. What happens? Glad you asked. Revelation 12, 10, ready? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. When did all that authority, when did that kingdom first set down and take root in our hearts? When did all that power and salvation come? When did the authority of God become displayed in his Messiah? When King Jesus was born in a manger and when King Jesus died to save us and he rose again. At that point when he ascended to the Father and he reigns right now and forevermore, because of all of that, the accuser loses his condemning power over God's people. He's thrown down. You're like, he's pretty strong. No, he's thrown down, not by us, but by God himself. And this is totally in line. You're like, that's okay, I see that in Revelation 12. I see where you're getting this interpretation. It's totally in line with the way that Jesus interprets what happened. Listen, Jesus says in John 12, 31, "Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out." He will be thrown down. He will be cast out of heaven. How, Jesus? When? Next verse. "When I am lifted up from the earth." When was that? The cross. "And draw all people to myself." That's when this loser lawyer, Satan, falls like lightning from heaven. That's exactly what Luke 10 says. When the Christ is lifted up on the cross to redeem sinners, there is now therefore any condemnation for those that are in Christ. Because Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, I love that phrase, I love that word. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is the demonic forces and Satan himself, and he put them to open shame. They're trying to shame us. And he takes their gun of accusation and he takes the bullets out. He disarms them and he puts them to shame for shaming us, and he triumphs over them. Colossians 2 says, by the cross. But how does that point affect you in your daily life? Does it have any impact on you in your daily life? Well, I don't know about you, but I often deal with thoughts that say, that is play in my head. You've done something wrong. You've sinned. You've failed miserably today. You've messed up in your past. You remember that? Don't forget that, David. You remember that failure? That relational failure? You remember that work failure? You remember that thing you said that you shouldn't have said to your wife? You remember, you're a failure. I accuse you. Even last week, true story, I wake up in a panic. I'm having a nightmare. And it's of one of my recent failures. And it's being like screamed into my ear. Like, I don't know if you've ever had a nightmare where the volume's like turned up. It was like whoever's screaming my recent failure in my ear is so loud, I feel like they're laying in the bed with me. And I think it was spoken by a forked tongue. I think that's what was happening at that moment. So I don't know about you, but I experienced this sense of failure and struggle. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? What does the culture do with it? What does the church do with it? Sometimes we do the same thing the culture does with those accusations, and it makes no sense. One of the most popular things to do is to deny that you've done anything wrong. Isn't it? Like that's somehow our salvation. Hey, we're not really that bad. We didn't really mess up. But that doesn't help. You know why? Because you know you did. What else do? Well, the culture does this and the church does this sometimes. They're like, I did this a lot when I first came to Christ. Like I would mess up. Kids, I want you to know this. I've been a believer since I was 17. And I would mess up. I would do something where I would say something in front of my peers, or I would watch something on TV that I shouldn't have done, or I'd sin royally. And my go-to was not to say, I deny it, because I would be so convinced that I did it. My go-to was, I'm just going to be better next time, God. I got you, God. I'll just be better. I'll do it right next time. I will get it done next time. You can count on me. I got it. Both of those are the wrong way, and there's probably many, many more, but those two are wrong ways to face the accusation of the devil. There is a third option, and I'm going to allude to a line from one of the Shane and Shane songs. Shane and Shane is a Christian band that I really like. The third option is embracing accusation. You want to cut the legs out from underneath Satan? It sounds really backwards, but embrace accusation. Not in pride, in great humility. Embrace the accusation that he's bringing to you over something that you've done wrong. And then what I want you to do with it, as soon as you embrace it, I did do that. I want you to run straight to the cross. Just run as hard as you can. Straight to the cross. Embrace the accusation and run straight to the cross. Because that's where your hope is. That's where your power to battle Satan is. Straight to the cross. That's exactly what the Apostle John is saying in Revelation 12, verse 11. He says, and they, that's the people of God, conquered him, that's Satan, on the basis of two things. What are those things? We conquer Satan by the what? The blood of the Lamb. And by the word of our testimony. The blood of the Lamb. God's people conquer because the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, was slain in our place once and for all. And his blood completely covers all our shame and our guilt. And Satan stands disarmed at that point. He actually thought he had won, but here's the thing. 1 Corinthians says, it is in the foolishness or in the weakness of the cross that the people of God are freed. So what looked like a loss at the cross and what looks like weakness from the world's perspective is actually our strength and our salvation. We've got a slain king that we're following, who is also the lion who rose again. But the weakness of the cross is our boast. The blood the Lamb poured out in his suffering is our victory. And we trust this blood more than anything else. We trust what Christ did on the cross more than anything else. That's what John's referring to as our testimony. Here's our testimony. You ready? Satan breathes down your neck with something that you've done, that you legitimately have done. And we stand and say before Almighty God, I am accepted before you, a holy God, based on Jesus's performance, Jesus's merit, Jesus's blood, and not anything that I can do or bring to the table. And I find victory over Satan when in weakness I say, Jesus' strength and victory is my own. Isn't that beautiful? We actually conquer Satan in weakness when we say, Jesus is enough. I'm not enough. Jesus is for me. And if he be for me, then who can be against me? You see how that's a weak statement? But that's the door through which God's grace and strength runs to the believer. Weakness of the cross, and then your weakness saying, I can't do anything, God. I have nothing to bring to the table. I can't defend myself. You have to be the righteous one. That's right. Because I have no righteousness on my own. I have to trust your salvation. You see how that's a weak thing to do? But that's our strength. I love this. Eric reminded me of this in Pilgrim's Progress. You guys are familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress? It's a Christian allegory. And so, like, each of the characters represents somebody. So, like, the main character, Christian, who do you think he represents? Christians, right? Us. And then he's talking to Apollyon. Who do you think Apollyon is? Satan. You've heard that word in the Bible before? Yep. Apollyon, he's Satan. And they're in the castle of despair. What do you think is going on with Christian? He's despairing. You guys get it. You got it right now? Okay. So listen to the exchange between Christian and Apollyon, Satan. And let's learn a few things. Apollyon says to Christian, reflecting on his life, reflecting on his failures, he says to Christian, you did faint at first setting out. when you were almost choked in the gulf of despond, you did attempt wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas you should have stayed till your prince had taken it off. You did sinfully sleep and lose your choice thing. You were also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. I could hear him saying, you fearful little scaredy thing. And when you talk of your journey and of what you have heard and seen, you are inwardly desirous of vain glory in all that you say or do. He's saying you're proud. Now listen to what Christian says. Christian's response. He doesn't deny it, and he doesn't defend himself, and he doesn't say, I'm just going to do better. Listen how Christian responds. All this is true, and much more which you left out. Isn't that true? I'm like laying in the bed the other night, a week ago, and I get this one reminder of a failure that I had, and it's just coming in intense. And the truth is, I've got 1,000 other failures that weren't being said in that moment. He says, and much more which you have left out, but the prince, who do you think that is? Jesus. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful.
That's right.
And stands ready to forgive.
Amen.
I have groaned under these infirmities. That means my failures. I've been sorry for them. And I have obtained pardon from my prince. Or in the words of Neil Morris, I don't know if anybody knows who Neil Morris is. I know Eric does. He's got a music album based on Pilgrim's Progress. That's pretty cool. And it's technically, the genre is rock? Pop rock, yeah. You got to get that thing. Listen, he's summarizing this exchange in Pilgrim's Progress that I just read you, and he's summarizing it in song format, okay? So imagine Neil Morris to some pop rock or whatever it's called, singing these lyrics about Pilgrim's Progress. He says, he, that is the devil, told me all I'd done, that I desired to be praised, that I was filled with selfish pride, and death would be my wage. I told him he was right. I did deserve the grave. But the prince, the one I serve, he's strong enough to save. He's strong enough to save. Justin opened with this, Romans 8, 30 through 35. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Declared righteous in the presence of a holy God by faith alone. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's coming, but it's as if it already has happened in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? These glorious salvation truths? What should we say about it? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the prince of darkness grim, Paul. But Paul, you don't know. I feel like I'm against myself. I feel like a lot of people are against me. I feel the satanic struggle where Satan's throwing his fiery darts. Paul, you don't get it. If God is for us, who can be against us?
That's right.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that is with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Why aren't those accusations sticking? Why aren't those sticky notes with all the things I've done wrong sticking on me? Why are they falling off? Why is God not condemning me in this life, both now and for all of eternity? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, Satan's condemning, but who cares if God's on your side? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is there at the right hand of God? Christ, indeed, he's interceding for us. Can't you imagine Can't you imagine the throne room scene right now where Satan's trying to get his way back in the throne room like Job style or Zechariah style? And he's like, the people of God, they're so worthless. Look at all they've done. And Jesus says, check out my wounds. Check out my blood for them. Check out my righteousness, Satan. Be gone. Get behind me. Christ says, I rebuke you, Satan, based on my blood, based on my righteousness, based on my wounds. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed. He is the great I am. When he looks at me, he sees the nail-scarred hands that have bought my liberty. I've been redeemed. He's there interceding for us. You should have been surprised by that, but in a good way. Somebody wants to intercede for me. Somebody's always praying for me. Someone's always saying, look, I got you covered. I'm on your side. When we sin, the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 12, he says, God's people were willing to claim this, their testimony of absolute trust in the Lamb. They were willing to testify to him. They were willing to live for him and obey his commands, even when they're challenging. They're willing to take all the persecution that's coming on along in the day when Revelation is written, like Nero martyring Christians, lighting them up on torches in his garden parties, Domitian bringing persecution for people saying, Jesus Christ is the only Lord. The emperor is not. Rome is not my God. Jesus is Lord. And they're willing to claim Christ, although it costs them everything. Because they love Jesus more than they love their own lives, the text says. You see that? But it makes sense, right? If you are a college football fan and you're like, my team is not really that good. For most people, that doesn't stop them from wearing the jerseys and repping their team and repping their players. They say, I love them so much. Well, it makes so much sense as a believer if Jesus has redeemed you by his blood and it's all of grace and he's won, even though sometimes in this life he looks like a loser, you look like a loser, your boast looks weak, although it's truly strength, it makes total sense that we keep on repping Jesus. Right? Because we believe that he is better.
That's right.
And he's been so good to us. Final point. God's pursued people are protected and provided for. God's pursued people are protected and provided for. As I mentioned, Revelation 12, 13 through 17, I believe it seems to be the battle of Revelation 12, 6 in a more expanded and detailed format. And there are a lot of similarities. You can look at it with me while I'm reading along so you'll follow what I'm saying. In 12:6, the woman flees to the wilderness, but she doesn't die. She actually has a place of protection and provision in the desert, which is weird, right? And that place of provision and protected is provided for her by God. That's the point. It sounds really similar to 1 Kings 17, 2 through 6, when God took care of Elijah in famine. Remember that story? He fed him with bread from what? Ravens and water from a what? A brook. And similarly, in Israel's journey and story, when they were removed out of Egyptian slavery and they went into the wilderness and they were wandering for 40 years, they got manna from where? Heaven in the wilderness, and water from where? Rocks many times. And when that type of provision happens, you have to say, only God has done this, right? Similarly, in 12:14, the woman is given two wings of a great what? Eagle. Caw-caw. That's not how eagles sound, but. So that she might do what? What's she going to do with these wings? Tell me what? She's going to fly away. And she's flying away from Satan's pursuit, which, again, is an allusion, I think. It's imagery to Exodus 19:4, a reminder of what God did to redeem his people in the Exodus, which says, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Again, the point, God has done it. God has won the battle. God has brought the protection. God has brought the provision. And then in Revelation 12:15, the dragon morphs into a snake that throws up water all over everything. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the stuff my nightmares are made of, okay? Snakes and floods and water coming out of snakes' mouths. And that ancient enemy from the first garden is back again, trying to drown God's people with his lies. You remember that in Genesis? Did God really say, isn't that what he said to Eve? Get you to question God's word? Does God really love you? Is God really on your side? Has Christ really died to set you free from all the demands of the law? Has he? As one commentator put it about the section that I'm just talking about, Revelation 12, he says, in Revelation, what proceeds from the mouth symbolizes words and their power. And here, the floodwaters from the serpent's mouth symbolizes deceptive teaching and lies that, if believed, drown the church's faith and destroy the people of God's lives. But the point again is that it doesn't happen. Not because we are so strong, but because God is so great. I mean, the earth actually opens up just like it did in the Old Testament. You remember that story in the Old Testament? Which one was it? The earth opened up? Remember? Numbers 16:31-33. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are lying about Moses and his leadership. And the ground opens up and swallows them. And here in the text, the ground opens up and swallows the floodwaters, I believe the lies of the enemy, and they do not touch the woman and her offspring, which represents us, I believe, the people of God. Again, I think the point of Revelation 12 is even though Satan will violently rage, and yes, he will violently rage, and God's people will suffer tremendously until the second coming of Jesus. I think that's what the language of the 1,260 days is, and the time and times and half a times is all referring to. They will suffer. We will suffer. But the point is, we are ultimately safe in Christ. God will spiritually protect us and sustain us and sustain our faith until the end. I think the whole point of Revelation is there will be bitter trials, but because Christ is our strength, there will be bold testimony about Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Think about all of our persecuted brothers and sisters all around the globe. Bitter trials don't stop them from testifying to Christ's strength, but it's not because they're amazing. It's because the Spirit of God is at work in them. Bitter trials are going to be there, but faithful obedience is also going to be there. The end of this section says, the people of God are the people that obey the commandments of God. You're like, it's costly. Yes, but the strength of God is working through people. There will be desert-like alienation from other people, but there will be deep soul refreshment in the Lord. There will be physical sufferings, but there will be unending spiritual sanctuary in our God. Why? Because like 1 Peter 1:5 says, God is shielding our faith by his power until our salvation is ready to be revealed. You ever looked at 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, whichever one it is, and seen it say something like, you are pressed down, but not crushed. You are persecuted, but not abandoned. You are struck down, but what? Not destroyed. I listened to a devotional this week, and I heard two really cool illustrations. The first one was from Elizabeth Elliot. You guys familiar with Elizabeth Elliot? She said this after suffering the death of her first husband to martyrdom on the mission field, Jim Elliot. And she said this after the death of her second husband, who she lost to cancer. And she said this, God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. You said, but your point that you just said was God's pursued people are protected and provided for. Yes. But my point about this from Revelation 12 and Romans 8:28 is that God will not protect us from anything that will make us more like Jesus. Corrie Ten Boom, you've heard of her too. The other illustration I heard this week, she faced the brutality of Nazi concentration camps, starvation, sickness, injustice, humiliation, abuse, and she watched numbers and scores of her friends and her peers in the concentration camps be dragged off to the gas chamber and executed unjustly. And on one specific occasion, she was weeping and wanting to give up, but she prayed this. She prayed not for the strength to survive, but strength to forgive and love her captors, and strength to believe in the hope of heaven that was awaiting her. This is the provision and protection of Revelation 12 that God is promising for all his people. Like, we should want this strength more than anything. Like, what if you don't get persecuted in this life and you have everything go the way you want and you have all the comforts, but you don't have joy in the Lord? What if you don't have the faith that he's given you to rejoice in him and remember that he's your ultimate treasure and remember that your final home is coming and it's not here? Then none of that matters. The battle belongs to the Lord. Wrapping up, Revelation 12:12 says that the devil is coming down and his wrath is great. But it says it's because he knows his time is short. Amen. He's like the angry renter that got the eviction notice. But on the way out, he's like, I'm going to trash this place. But the cross and resurrection ensures that Satan's end is coming. Right. Remember Genesis 3:15? The serpent may bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, but Jesus will bruise the serpent's head. And at the cross and through the resurrection, he struck the death blow on Satan, and Satan's still reeling, and he's going down. He's not destroyed yet, but he's on his way down. He is a defeated foe, and Jesus is coming to throw his tail into hell for all of eternity. Jesus is about to right all things, make all things right, make all things new in the suffering of his people and bring them into endless joy and glory forever. But until then, we overcome our fierce yet defeated foe through the already not yet victory of Christ. We are to celebrate God's unstoppable redemptive plan over our spiritual enemy. We trample Satan under our feet because our shoes are washed in the blood. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, he reigns, he's coming again. We are to conquer Satan's ongoing accusations in this life by trusting and testifying to his blood, his redeeming work of grace on our behalf. We are to obey the words of Christ, resting in the spiritual provision and protection of Christ alone in us, for us, resting over us, working through us. We are suffering, but we are always truly safe. And just like the heavens were rejoicing in Revelation 12 and saying, hey, earth, I know you're despairing. We're rejoicing. Satan got the boot. One day it's going to be flipped, and we are going to be rejoicing as the new heavens and the new earth comes together and celebrating this final victory. Satan and end as soon. I want to end with some lyrics from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from 527. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. You are King. You are Lord. The battle belongs to you. We thank you that you did everything that was needed to rescue us, to release us from sin's power and captivity, to release us from the accusations of the law and of Satan. Lord, we thank you that though you are holy and perfect and we deserve to be condemned in your presence, we thank you that we're covered in the blood. And because of Christ's work for us, we stand free, we stand joyful, we stand redeemed, we stand forgiven, we stand loved, both now and forever. So Lord, what we're going to do today is we're going to embrace the accusations of Satan when it sounds really illogical and kind of weird. And we're going to remind ourselves that we are failed and sinful, but we have a mighty Redeemer. Jesus, that you love us enough, that you gave your all for us. And God, that we're not any longer standing in condemnation, but we're set free. So who the Son sets free, we pray would be free indeed today. We pray we go forward in this already not yet victory that we have in Christ. And we would rejoice even now, even persecuted, even suffering, even struggling, even at times feeling out of control, because you are the Lord and the battle has been won. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for it. In Christ we pray. Amen.
You can stand and worship with me whenever you're ready.
Hosanna, Hosanna.